Let's turn again this evening to Paul's second letter to Corinthians in chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Leslie. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we come to the verses that we're looking at this evening, we find in verse 11 that we are linked immediately with what we've just read, or what we read last week, in verse 10. It starts, you'll notice, with a therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And when you get a therefore, it takes you back to what has just come before. And in verse 10 we learn that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear there is be made manifest, be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. Now we know that as believers, the judgment seat of Christ for us speaks of a time of review, of assessment, of service that has been given, of the motivation behind that service. And we'll remember that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there was we can build in the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, the stubble. And the works that we have done will be tried. And what is of value will remain. What is worthless will be burnt up. But we know too, we notice that it says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know too that the judgment seat was not just a place of review. We remember the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate sat on the judgment seat. And Pilate that day passed sentence upon the Lord Jesus. You remember that Paul, when he was appealing to Caesar, he says, I stand before Caesar's judgment seat. And that judgment seat for Paul was one that would acquit him, or would lead to him being executed. And while the immediate context might speak to us of believers standing before the judgment seat, we know that unbelievers too will stand before the great white throne, upon which will sit the Lord Jesus, for all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And we know that it's a fearful thing to stand before that throne. It's a fearful thing to stand. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer to the Hebrews. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I wonder whether sometimes we lose sight of that. Remember the writer to the Hebrews again, is it, in chapter 12 or 13, wherever it is that he's speaking about discipline. And he will speak about fathers who have disciplined us, and we gave them reverence. And there were fathers whom we would show reverence to, that we would maybe have a fear of displeasing, a fear of being chastised by them. For the unbeliever, the prospect of standing before the Lord Jesus, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, standing before the great white throne upon which he sits, should strike terror into their hearts. For there can be only one verdict when the unbeliever stands there. Knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I wonder sometimes whether it's got a grip on us. It had a grip on Paul, didn't it? Something of the prospect, the awful prospect that lies before the unbeliever. He says, one of the motivating factors in my life is that I know the terror, I know the fear of the Lord. I know what it's going to be like for them to stand before him, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But I suppose to a certain extent we could apply this to believers as well. Now, it doesn't hold the same terror, the same fear for us to stand before him. But you know, there's often times I don't look forward to the prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's a very real fear that we can have, that we will stand before him and we might be the ones that are saved so as by fire. That'd be an awful prospect, wouldn't it? Or the prospect that John in his first epistle and his second chapter would bring before us and would say that now abide in him that we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Imagine that. Imagine being ashamed before the Lord Jesus when he comes again. Shouldn't that galvanize us to action? Shouldn't that galvanize our hearts to service? There's many other things that we're going to come across this evening that would be incentives to us. But the prospect of being ashamed, the prospect of seeing on his face a look of disappointment. Can we imagine that? That would be terrible. So Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, there's a number of different words that we have in regards to our preaching of the gospel, aren't there, in the New Testament? We could speak about being a herald and heralding out the gospel. Or we can speak about evangelizing and telling the good news of the gospel. I wonder whether we often think about this one. About the gospel being a work of persuading. A work of convincing men and women and boys and girls to put their trust in Christ. You see, Christianity is reasonable. Christianity makes sense. And this is what Paul did. Paul would reason before the people, particularly before the Jews. And he would reason from the scriptures, showing and convincing them that the scriptures spoke of Christ. And that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is Christ. And so, for example, you could look at Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18 and then again in chapter 19 and 26 and 28. And you see there, particularly in the last three references, where the work is one of persuading, of convincing people that the things that we hold, the things that we believe are the truth of God. Convincing people that the God of heaven is a God who is worth trusting. That the Saviour who we present is the real deal, is the Saviour, is the only way to heaven, of convincing people of those things. So as we persuade men, remember that Paul himself was someone who'd been persuaded. There were things that he was persuaded of. Romans chapter 8, I'm persuaded, he says. I'm absolutely, utterly convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was something he'd been persuaded of, that he'd been convinced of. Something else in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. You see, there came a point when he had to be persuaded that the one, that the Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose name he was trying to obliterate, was the Son of God, was the Christ of God, was the risen and glorified Messiah and Saviour. And once he was convinced, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There are things that we are persuaded of. He says that we persuade men. But listen to the second half of verse 11, for this is something that does an awful lot of the persuading. It says, we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There's a day that's coming when we will be made manifest, when the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light, when we will be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I'm not waiting till then. I'm not hiding things away. We have, chapter 4 and verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Says Paul, we're open, we're honest, we're transparent in our dealings with people. There's a need for that, isn't there? A need for openness and transparency in the sight of God. We are that anyway, aren't we? But how often is it that we try to pretend otherwise? Try to pretend that he can't see oftentimes the hypocrisy of our lives. Can't see the inconsistencies. Says Paul, no, I will be manifest. I will be laid open and laid bare in the sight of God. He says, I trust also I'm made manifest in your consciences. For in the business of persuading men and women and boys and girls of the truth, of the things that we have, the truth of the gospel, what speaks to them greater than the power of a changed life? What speaks to them greater than the power of Christ in evidence in my life that is shown in the way in which I act, the way in which I deal with them? The things that I do, the things that I say, the way that I am, the motivation of my life. There's a need for transparency and openness in all things. Verse 12, he says, we commend not ourselves again unto you. He's already said at the beginning of chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He says, look, we're not coming and we're not presenting ourselves and we're not giving our credentials to you. We're not commending ourselves to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You see, there were those at Corinth, and there are those around us today that are interested really in externals. And they're interested in the way that the way that we are. Maybe particularly in Corinth. Corinth was a place, it was in Greece. And in Greece there was great store placed on oratory. And if things didn't come in threes, if you didn't say something and then kind of repeat it in a different way and build on it, then it really wasn't worth worth saying in the first place. There was great store set upon how you preached, on how you delivered your speeches, on how you delivered your orations. You could almost see the Corinthians sometimes sitting and ticking off whether the speaker was any good this week because of the things, because of the criteria that they fulfilled. I wonder if that sounds familiar. Because there's a danger that we can be like that. And we can look at externals and we can come with ideas of how people should portray themselves and the kind of things, the kind of way they should present themselves. And really, we're glorying in appearance and not in heart. Or we could glory in the appearance of those that come amongst us if they don't quite dress right. Or if they don't quite look the part. Or if they're not from the same social class. They're all dangers, aren't they? James brings that one out for us, doesn't he, in chapter 2. The kind of things that we'd have, that we can glory in appearance. Or maybe is it, this Paul is a wee man with a bald head. And you listen to wee men with bald heads. You know that he's standing up and they could see his bodily presence is weak. He'll come on to that later. His letters, oh, they're mighty and powerful, but when he's there, it just doesn't match up to it, really. So you need to realise that the things I say, it's the word of God I'm saying. And it's the heart of the matter. It's not the appearance, it's the heart. He says, this is what we are giving you occasion. We want to show you how things should really be done. The kind of criteria that we use to assess. We'll come on that one later. Having said that, it's not that what is outside doesn't always matter. Because what is outside often reflects what is inside. You say, what do you mean? Well, for example, if we come scruffily dressed or slovenly dressed, it would maybe speak of a kind of irreverence that lies behind it. Of course, to come smartly dressed doesn't mean that we're right. But you know what I mean. We can say that it's what's inside that counts and the outside doesn't count. But what is outside often reflects what is inside. We'll leave that where it is and not go any further on that one. 4, verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. So this was an accusation that was levelled at the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Mark's Gospel chapter 3, there were those of his family, those of his acquaintance who came to take him because they said, he's beside himself, he's out of his mind. They came and they saw the people that were gathering around the Lord Jesus and they said, what's happened? He's lost it. The same was said of Paul, wasn't it? Festus, was it Festus? As Paul was before Festus, Festus says to him, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're out of your mind. Much learning does make thee mad. Says Paul, I'm not mad. And there are those that would say, we are mad. We're crazy. We're out of our minds. That's one way of judging. That is the kind of thing that the world would say of us. We are crazy. We've lost it. We are living for a dream. We're living for something that's just not real. Whether we are beside ourselves, it's for God. It's to God. You see, he's the whole reason why we're following this path in the first place. It is to God if we are beside ourselves. But there's another way. This is all from the perspective of the observer, isn't it? Or whether we be sober or of sound mind, it is for your cause. It's for you. In each case, you'll notice that it's not for our own benefit. It's not for Paul's own benefit, but it is for those to whom he was coming. If he was considered mad, well, he was prepared to be considered mad. We are fools for Christ's sake. I don't care what people think of me. They can think I'm crazy. But I'm a fool. I'd rather be Christ's fool than, I can't remember what that quote is. Can anyone else help me? I'd rather be Christ's fool than the world's whatever it is. I don't even think it's a quote from Scripture. It's a quote from somebody else. But we'll leave that away because I can't remember it. I'm not crazy, you see. So I'm prepared to be a fool for Christ's sake, but if you see that we're of sound mind, if you recognise the power of the things that we're bringing before you, well, it is for your benefit, it's for your cause. Four, the love of Christ constraineth us. What is it that motivates us? What is it that drives us? Says Paul, it's the love of Christ. When you think about being constrained, it's being pressed in on either side to go in a certain direction, isn't it? It's like boats being constrained to go through a narrow strait. And it's the love of Christ that is the motivating factor. It's the love of Christ that causes us to seek to persuade others. For he says, because rather, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that's how we have it in the Authorised Version. And it's a perfectly good way of reading it. If one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, all needed it. If he died for all, then there wasn't anyone that didn't need him to die for them. It means that all were dead and needed someone to die for them to bring them to life. And all do need him. And we can go out to them with a universal message that one has died for all, without exception. And we can preach to the whosoever, and we can do so with clear consciences. Because one has died for all. There's nobody missed out. There's nobody who doesn't need it. But there's nobody missed out. Or we can read it as it reads in the more naturally in the original. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. So what does that mean? If you think about the death of Christ, what is it that took place at Calvary? Well, the death of Christ demonstrates the deadness of humanity. The death of Christ is the death blow for humanity. He died for all. At that point, although it happened before, all died in Adam, but at the cross, all died. The judgment of all was brought. All died. And so, again, we say all need it. The world is dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And when we judge that, we'll come on to verse 16 shortly and we'll find some of the things that are some of the ramifications from that. But we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or then all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They which live, who are they? Well, the ones who live, the only ones who are truly alive in the world today, are those that have been brought to life, who've been quickened in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Those who live. And if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation tonight, we're amongst that group. Those who live. But there was a great purpose in all of that. He died for all that. In order that. With the purpose that. This is the purpose for him dying. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. But for him that died, unto him which died for them, and rose again. We're brought here really to the idea of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, aren't we? It says, Paul, I am, or I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The power that I have to live is only through him. The life that I live now is through faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is the centre. Or should that be Christ should be the centre? For so often he isn't, is he? So often he isn't. I want us to get the challenge of these words this evening in verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. To live for themselves. Boy, that is a challenge, isn't it? For how often really are we doing just that? How much of every day could we honestly say that we're living for or unto him? That we're living unto his glory? You say, well, hang on a minute. Actually, half of us don't anymore. Most of the day I'm at school. Or most of the day I'm at work. Or most of the day I'm just involved in the humdrum necessities of life. But how are we living it? How are we living it? See, the relationships that are established, or the husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and slaves and masters are brought before us in the New Testament simply because the Lord wants us to live for him in every single aspect of life. In every part. He wants us, in every part of our lives, whether it's the humdrum, to glorify him. So that is, that as a child, I will be obedient to my parents. Why? Because I'm doing it for his glory. As an employee, I will do the best for my earthly employer. Why? Because I'm serving the Lord Christ. As a master, as an employer, I will treat my employees correctly. I will do what is expected of me and what is required for me. Why? Because I'm serving the Lord Christ as well. And so it lifts the humdrum into the realm of the spiritual, doesn't it? It lifts it onto a different plane. If in everything we seek to live it unto him. Unto him which died for us and rose again. And the power that we have to do so, the power that we have to do it properly, is only the power that he gives us anyway. Wouldn't that change and transform our lives if we really got a grip of that? That whatever it is, we do it for him. And we do it unto him. It would stop us doing an awful lot of things that we do. It would help us to do some of the things that we know we should be doing and aren't. And the things that we have to do, it would bring it onto a different plane. But there's consequences of this. Of the fact that Christ died, there are a couple of results. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now, says Paul, we are not making, or we're not assessing people according to earthly judgments. We just learned that if one died for all, then all died. And so the people around us, who are unbelievers, though they might be the nicest people on earth, if they're outside of Christ, they're dead. And that's what counts. We can get ourselves tangled up and we can get ourselves in all kinds of problems. And if we look at people and we see those, some of them, you see the whole of humanity is made in the image of God. And that, although it is fallen humanity, still reflects itself in humanity. It must do, because that's how we're made. And it reflects itself to a greater or lesser extent. If we look at people and we say, oh, they're awful nice. I can't understand how it is that they can be going to hell. We can get ourselves in an awful trouble, can't we? But you see, we're assessing things according to earthly criteria. The simple fact of the matter is that Christ died for all. Therefore, the nicest people on the world are still dead. And they still need saving. Why? Because Christ died for them as well as for the worst. And it doesn't matter if they're clean living and upright, or it doesn't matter if they're in the gutter. Christ died for all. And so we can't afford any more to judge people by earthly criteria. We can't know anyone after the flesh, according to fleshly criteria. And he gives this example, this supreme example. He says, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And there were those, when the Lord Jesus was here, who judged him by earthly criteria. And they listened to the things that they said, that he said, and they said, hang on a minute, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Aren't his sisters and brothers here? And what was the result of that? They were offended at him. Why? Because they were judging by earthly criteria and they weren't listening. And they weren't judging according to spiritual criteria. They weren't judging according to God. And they thought they knew Christ after the flesh. Paul was exactly the same, wasn't he? He, in inverted commas, knew Christ after the flesh. And he says, I don't want anything to do with him. He's an imposter. In fact, I want to eradicate his name. I want to eradicate all those who follow him. I want to stamp it out completely until on the Damascus Road he learnt to judge things by a completely different criteria. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And there, his assessment criteria was completely changed. He says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He's the Lord. He's ascended. He's glorified. He's the Son of God. So many things that we find in his word that would bring joy and thrill our souls as we consider him. Therefore, second result. If all died, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a complete new beginning. It's a complete new start. It's not a makeover. It's not a papering over the cracks. It is a new creation. It has to be. Why? Because you're dead. And those who are dead need to be quickened. And those who are dead need new life given to them. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Isn't that great? And now we look at ourselves and we have a completely different assessment of ourselves. We should have. Because all the abilities that we have according to the flesh, they're worthless without him. And in fact, he's not taking our abilities. He's not taking what we are. There was nothing of the flesh that was salvageable at all. Was there? We were dead. It was the flesh that was keeping us that way. And nothing of the flesh was salvageable. But we're a new creature. We're a new creation in Christ. Well, that's another reason to live for him, isn't it? He's made us new. Old things are passed away. Aren't we glad about that? That the old is gone, the new has come. And that's what we are in Christ. And all things are of God. In these verses 18 to 21, we have in verses 18 and 19, we have the great question of reconciliation. Verses 18 and 19, we have what God has done in a negative, expressed in negative terms. I'll explain that in a minute. In verse 20, we have what man must do. And then again in verse 21, we have what God has done. Positively, in a positive form. Reconciliation then. Wonderful, wonderful topic. What God has done, and we find out that as far as reconciliation is concerned, verse 18, God is its source. All things are of God. God is its source. God is the instigator. God is the achiever. For it is he who has reconciled us to himself. God, he reconciled us. Let's never forget that. We had absolutely no part in it whatsoever. We weren't there. But he reconciled us to himself. That's marvellous. And it is of him. He is the source of it. He is the worker. He is the instigator through Jesus Christ. But listen to this. And this is grace. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's entrusted us the ministry of reconciliation to us. Chapter 4, earthen vessels. Weak and frail. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We can serve God in seeking to reconcile lost sinners to himself. Of course, we can't do anything because the work's already been done. It was done at Calvary. The work of reconciliation has been done, but the work of reconciling, the work of telling people that they can be reconciled, it's been entrusted to us. I wonder how we're discharging that work, that ministry that has been given to us. The ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the scope of reconciliation. Reconciling the world unto himself. The glorious potential of the gospel, that if everyone believed, everyone would be saved. The glorious potential of it is reconciling the world unto himself. And it goes further than that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. That to reconcile all things unto himself, both which are on earth and which are in heaven. And so creation itself has been reconciled through the death of Christ. The things that are in the heavens that needed cleansing have been cleansed, according to Hebrews, by the work of Christ. This work of reconciliation, it goes far beyond just us. It goes to the creation around us. It goes to the heavens themselves. And God was reconciling unto himself. Here, reconciling the world unto himself. Look at this. This is why I'm speaking of it in a negative aspect. It says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not judged accountable for our sins. Not held payable. Not held guilty. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. The word of reconciliation. This is what God has done. In a negative aspect, it's not judging us for the sins that we deserve to be judged for. Why? Because he's reconciled us through Christ. So now, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. I wonder if you get something of the pathos there. The idea of the appeal of the gospel, the appeal of reconciliation. As though God did beseech you, we pray you. And here surely we have the idea of pleading with souls. And shouldn't we be doing that? Pleading with souls. Pleading with them to turn. You can think of the picture that we have at the end of Romans 10 of the Lord himself. He says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Think of the love of God that would stretch out his hands to people that continue to rebel against him. We pray you, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Look at that word, ambassadors. Ambassadors. All the dignity of that term. We're the king's representatives in a foreign land. That's what an ambassador is, isn't it? We are the representatives, I suppose it would be the queen in this country. We're the ambassador is the representative of the queen. He's expected to stand for all that she stands for. To represent the laws of Britain. To uphold the laws of Britain in the place where they are. Now that's what we are. We're ambassadors. It goes back to the persuading people and the persuading power of our lives. We're ambassadors. We are the king's representatives in a foreign and a hostile country. Could they tell? Could they tell whose we are? Could they tell that we live by different rules? Could they tell that we're governed by different principles? They should do. We're his ambassadors. And we pray, be reconciled to God. That's what man must do. Be reconciled. The work of reconciliation has been done. There's nothing for them to do apart from just come and accept it. Be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we've had the scope of reconciliation, we've had the source of reconciliation, this surely is the cost of reconciliation. This is reconciliation without compromise. You know, when you've got a husband and a wife that don't get on, or if you've got workers and employers that don't get on, and there's seek to make reconciliation, that there's compromises that are reached on both sides, aren't there? But this is reconciliation without compromise. This is reconciliation through substitution. For God has made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us. Made sin, but not sinful. Punished, but not guilty. He was the one who was taking the sinner's place, made sin, who knew no sin. We often think about that on a Lord's Day morning, don't we? Just what it meant. That the one who knew no sin should be made sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just what we have earlier where our trespasses aren't imputed to us. Not held accountable for the sins. Not just forgiven. But that we might be made the righteousness of God. This is its positive aspect, isn't it? Made fit for heaven. Fit for his presence. And that brings us back to the beginning. This is why we have a building of God. This is why we have something to look forward to. Because of the one who was made sin on our account, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank you again for thy word. We thank you for the wealth that there is in it. We are conscious again, I found, that we just scratched the surface this evening as we've been considering these things. But we thank you, Father, for this great this great subject of reconciliation. And we thank thee, Father, for what thou hast done for us. We thank thee, Father, for the fact that we've been forgiven, that our trespasses have not been imputed to us, that they've been imputed to his account, they've been laid on his account. That he became answerable for our sins. The Father, that this is not just this, but our Father, that we've been made fit for thy presence, that we've become the righteousness of God in him. And so, our Father, we thank thee for these things this evening. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful message that we have for a world that is perishing. We just pray, Father, that thou'lt help us as we go from this place, that we might live it out, that we might bring glory and honour to thee in our lives. And that, Father, there would be those that would be caused to ask us a reason of the hope that is in us, the hope that is seen in every department of life, in everything that we do. So, Father, we pray thy blessing to be upon us now. We commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.